I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. And this evening, I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. And we are beginning a new sermon series through our evening services that will go into at least the next 3 months or so, covering the Reformed doctrines of grace, thinking deeply on how does salvation work. So this will be a little bit different than when you're here on Sunday morning and we're just working through a book of the Bible verse by verse. I pray this will be no less thoroughly biblical, but we will be considering these subjects more systematically, comprehensively. What is the Bible teaching us as a whole on these subjects? So if you were around when I preached through covenant theology, you'll be familiar with the process. Each week we'll have a foundational text, but we will be jumping all over the Bible, trying to think deeply about these truths. This evening, I will simply be giving a general overview of the subject matter that we will be delving into over the next 3 months. So before we hear God's word to us this evening, let us call upon our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and your spirit. We thank you that you have not only told us that you save your people, you have told us how. I pray that over the next several weeks and months, as we think about important doctrines, that we will do so not just intellectually, as if the goal is to puff our heads up with knowledge, but that we would do so spiritually, affectionately, that above all else, our hearts would be filled with a greater sense of who you are as our glorious God, and that the fires of our affection for Christ will burn all the warmer, and we would have greater hope, greater assurance, greater joy in our salvation. So magnify your name this evening. As John the Baptist said, may it be true of me, of all of us, that as your word goes forth, Christ would increase and we would decrease. We ask this in his name. Amen. So hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. The Apostle John is speaking. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, it's tempting whenever entering into a sermon series on a controversial subject, which is what we're doing, whether you're the one preaching the series or the one listening to it, is to speak or listen with the mindset that the end goal is winning, that it's winning the debate, that it is winning people to your point of view. And if this is the mindset, then I'm going to stand behind this pulpit and you are going to sit in your pew with a proud and combative heart. And if that's the spirit which animates us, then God will not be glorified in any of this, no matter if we, using Paul's words, have all wisdom and knowledge And we will become the kind of sheep that Paul warns against in Galatians, who simply bite, devour, and consume one another. The end goal of Christian, biblical, sound theology isn't winning. At least not in the sense of winning intellectual debates. No, instead of winning, the goal of sound theology is always worship. More specifically, it is God-glorifying, Christocentric worship. So you might say theology is not for debate, it is for doxology. Right thinking is for right living, and right living is a life of right worship. The termination of sound doctrine is not pride in man, it is praise of God. You see this throughout Paul's letters. For example, in Paul's letter to the Romans, when he is working through some of the most detailed, complex theological arguments, he periodically bursts forth and interrupts himself, for like in Romans 11, just praising God. So in Romans 11, as he's working through these complex arguments, he just bursts out, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is one of the two reasons why I am using Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12, as the foundational text this evening. It is first because in these verses, we see the proper culmination of all sound doctrine and living. For John receives here a glimpse of the saints in heaven, of God's people as they are now before the throne of God, described as a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And what is this great heavenly multitude doing? We're told they are crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They are proclaiming the true gospel. That is a jam-packed statement. And they are worshiping the God of the gospel. And the rest of the heavenly hosts are likewise falling on their faces before the throne and worshiping God, saying, "Amen," which means, "Yes, let it be." Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It is a scene of unbridled, happy worship based on this understanding that salvation belongs to our God. So if you're wondering why are we going to spend months working through these Reformed doctrines of grace and delving into complex and at times controversial theological arguments, the answer is not because we're a Reformed Presbyterian church and those kind of people just like to debate. They're just into really cold-hearted doctrine. After all, we are called the Frozen Chosen. No, the answer is that we're going to spend months working through Scripture, studying how salvation works, because we want to join that heavenly chorus. We want that song, "Salvation Belongs to Our God," to be our song. We want all blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might and everything else you can think of to be ascribed to God alone and not to ourselves. So the goal in all of this, week after week, just as it is on Sunday morning when we preach through God's word, is Revelation 7 worship. And I am convinced that sound doctrine is what heats the fires of our affections and forges the indestructible metal of that kind of worship. Theology is for doxology. Doctrine is for devotion. The study of Scripture is for the praise of God. And yet I fully recognize we're entering into subject matters that have a centuries-long history of debate. And it is often vehement debate. We've had a lot of these series in the evening, working through covenant theology, working through men and women. One congregant observed last time, you know, Pastor, you always do these series in the evening when you don't have Ask the Pastor immediately following like you do in the morning. And well, I didn't do that intentionally. It is true, but you can still feel free to ask me questions. I cannot possibly cover all there is to cover. This is really like it was with covenant theology, to whet your appetite for more and think, I want to go read, I want to go study, I want to learn more. For many, maybe even for some of you, Reformed theology is problematic at best. It is abhorrent at worst, especially the Reformed understanding of salvation, which is popularly subsumed under the name Calvinism and explained using the infamous acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, Reformed theology encompasses far more than how salvation works. And Calvinism is about much more than these 5 points. But it's still helpful to understand a little bit of the history surrounding these 5 points and the greater Calvinist-Arminian disagreements. When we talk about Reformed theology, at one level, we're just talking about that which came again to the surface and was recovered during the Protestant Reformation. There were many influential reformers during that Reformation, which eventually led to a significant exodus from the Roman Catholic Church. But I think it's safe to say that the two most prominent reformers, at least those who have had the most lasting impact throughout the centuries, were John Calvin and Martin Luther. Lutheran theology and denominations, as the name indicates, have followed the tradition and teaching of Luther. However, most of what is known as Reformed theology has grown out of the preaching and writing of John Calvin. His commentaries, his sermons, his Institutes of the Christian Religion have greatly impacted the spread of the Reformation throughout Europe, in France, Switzerland, England, Scotland, and especially in the Netherlands. And as time went on, various confessions and catechisms were written to summarize and teach Reformed doctrine. Many of these confessions and catechisms were influenced by Calvin. In the Netherlands, these included the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, which were written in 1561 and 1563, respectively. However, again, as time went on, there were those in the Church of Holland, including a theology professor named Jacob Arminius, who questioned some of the Reformed teachings regarding salvation. And a year after Arminius died in 1610, several of his followers, who are called Arminians, that's where that name comes from, submitted a remonstrance, which just means a protest, consisting of 5 articles that diverged from the Reformed understanding of salvation. 5 points where they thought, we don't think our greater church understands these things in the right way. So this document created a lot of controversy, which eventually led to a synod, or a large meeting being called, which was held in 1618 to 1619. And this synod then responded to the 5-point protest with what is now called the Canons of Dort. So if you've been to any Dutch Reformed churches, and the Christian Reformed Church, the Reformed Church in America, the United Reformed Church, their confessions are the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And if you're wondering then, well, why are there traditionally 5 points of Calvinism? It's because the synod was responding to 5 specific points of protest. Though by this time, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius are both dead. In all of these Calvinist-Arminian debates, they weren't around, so it's not them. But what then was the heart of the matter, the heart of the disagreement? Well, J.I. Packer is correct in asserting that Arminianism is based on two philosophical principles. The first is that divine sovereignty, God's control over all things on one side, and human freedom and responsibility on the other, are incompatible ideas. So one has to give way to the other to some degree. The second philosophical principle is that obligation is determined by ability. Meaning if someone isn't able to do something, they're not responsible to do it. And from these two principles, Arminians came to two general conclusions. First, because the Bible does present saving faith as a free and responsible human act, it can't be something that God creates and causes. Otherwise, that's not free. The second is that because the Bible presents faith as necessary for salvation, you are obligated to respond to the hearing of the gospel with faith. Well, then everyone must have the natural ability to believe. If you're obligated to do it, you have to have the ability to do it. These two principles and conclusions therefore led to 5 points of departure from a Reformed understanding of salvation. First, I'm just going to summarize all these. We've got several months to go into more depths. But first, Arminians taught that sin's corruption cannot be so total that it removes man's ability to believe the gospel when it is offered. Although, as we'll see, not all Arminians agreed on the degree of sin's corruption. But they're saying, yes, sin impacted us, but it couldn't have impacted us to the point that we're no longer able to respond positively when the gospel is offered to us. Second, Arminians taught that God's election, his choice of whom he would save, is predicated upon or based on his foreknowledge, his looking into the future, because God sees everything. He looks into the future and he sees who would respond positively to the gospel, and those are the people that he chooses. Because nobody can read the Bible and deny that election is a real thing. It's just, what is it based upon? Third, Arminians taught that Christ's death upon the cross didn't effectively save anybody. It didn't secure salvation or faith, but it created the possibility for salvation upon the condition of faith. So it made salvation hypothetically possible. Fourth, Arminians taught that everyone is capable of rejecting God's grace because God chooses not to exercise his control over them in this regard. And fifth, Arminians taught that persevering in salvation, therefore, depends on believers keeping themselves in a state of grace by maintaining their faith, which means that it would be possible for true believers to ultimately fall away and lose their salvation. Again, not all Arminians agreed on that, but that was the predominant view. So Packer summarizes, saying, thus Arminianism made salvation, man's salvation, depend ultimately on man himself. Saving faith being viewed throughout as man's own work, and because his own, not God's, in him. Now, I want to be clear that I do not believe Arminian theology is outside the sphere of Orthodox Christianity. I believe Arminians can be very faithful Christians. R.C. Sproul was once asked, can Arminians be saved? And he said, barely. I don't want to go there. They are very saved. So I don't intend to excoriate Arminians as if they are sub-Christian. However, I do hope by God's grace to exorcise Arminian theology from your minds and hearts, because I do believe that it ultimately teaches a deficient and unbiblical gospel. Such theology waters down God's grace and it dims the brightness of his glory. And I think it produces sapling Christians who are nutrient deficient and more susceptible to being bent and uprooted. And I pray instead that we at Good Shepherd would be Isaiah 61:3 Christians, understanding and believing the gospel that makes God's people oaks of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And I believe it is the Reformed biblical understanding of salvation which produces such Christians. Well, what then is the Reformed understanding of salvation, if that's not how it works? What is this Calvinism that so many say that word with anger and vitriol in their voice? Well, look again at Revelation chapter 7. It's all right here. I said there were two reasons I chose this text to begin the series, and the first is that it directs us to the end goal. It is God glorifying, Christ-centered worship. The second is I think it succinctly summarizes, at least in my understanding, what Calvinism is always attempting to preach and teach. You see it in verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's Calvinism. That's the Reformed teaching on salvation. Salvation belongs to our God. And because of this, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might and everything that comes along with salvation is ascribed to God. It belongs to our God forever and ever. So again, as Packer says, salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I think that's the heart of the matter. There is a certain way of understanding the gospel that makes man loom larger in the process and God loom smaller. In other words, there is a way of understanding the gospel that ultimately becomes man-centric and not God-centric, that makes the crux of salvation man's choice and not God's grace. And therefore, some of the blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might would have to belong to man and not to God. Because if that understanding of the gospel is true, then God made a way for salvation, but man is the one who took the decisive action that made it a reality. So Calvinism is about much more than how salvation works. It is ultimately, I think, about the glory of God. So Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said, "To me, Calvinism means the placing of the eternal God at the head of all things. I look at everything through its relation to God's glory. I see God first and man far down in the list. Brethren, if we live in sympathy with God, we delight to hear him say, 'I am God and there is none else.'" So I like the way John Piper describes Reformed theology simply as big God theology. Packer again helps us, saying Calvinism is a whole world view stemming from a clear vision of God as the whole world's maker and king. Calvinism is the consistent endeavor to acknowledge the Creator as the Lord, working all things after the counsel of his will. Calvinism is a theocentric way of thinking about all life under the direction and control of God's own word. Calvinism, in other words, is the theology of the Bible viewed from the perspective of the Bible. The God-centered outlook which sees the Creator as the source and means and end of everything that is, both in nature and in grace. The five points assert no more than that God is sovereign in saving the individual. But Calvinism as such is concerned with the much broader assertion that he is sovereign everywhere. So if you think that my next sermon is going to immediately jump to that T, total depravity, think again. We're going to start with God's sovereignty and eternal decrees, because that's the first thing we have to get. Is God totally sovereign, or is he only partly sovereign? Is he in control of everything, or is he in control of most things, but not all things? The Reformed understanding of salvation is simply this: God saves sinners. That's why you see my title, A Theology of Three Words. It's those three words. That's what the rest of this time is going to be unpacking. What does it mean that God saves sinners? Who is God? How does he save? What does it mean to be a sinner? That's what we're going to be unpacking for 3 months. This is what it means that salvation belongs to the Lord. This is what it means when Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to make salvation hypothetically possible. The triune God, before the creation of the world, planned in his sovereign wisdom, power, and love to accomplish salvation for his chosen people. The Father elected, the Son redeemed, the Spirit renews. Salvation, therefore, is God's work from first to last. He saves. He does everything necessary to bring men, women, and children to new life in Christ. Men, women, and children who are sinners, meaning they are guilty and condemned. They are helpless and powerless. God plans, God achieves, God communicates, God calls and keeps, God justifies, God sanctifies, God glorifies. He does it all, and he doesn't fail. Sinners cannot do anything to save themselves because sin has ruined them completely. So God's election is not based on anything other than his own inscrutable wisdom and love. God sent his Son to atone for the sins of his people on the cross. And it was the cross, not your choice, that was the decisive moment and movement of your salvation. God then calls his people to himself, renewing them by his Spirit. And you think any of us can possibly reject and resist what God powerfully does? And God, therefore, cannot lose his children. As if Christ bought his people by the power of his blood, but then became powerless to keep them for all time. God saves sinners, and he does it forever. Christ redeems by the power of his blood forever. God did not plan and execute a salvation that was hypothetically possible. He planned and executed a salvation that was effectively powerful. So I hope you see that what we're discussing are not some peripheral or trivial doctrines that Christians can just set aside for the sake of unity, because we don't want to be divisive. What we're discussing is the very heart of the gospel. Puritanism, Protestantism, Calvinism, Spurgeon says, were simply poor names which the world has given to our great and glorious faith, the doctrine of Paul the Apostle, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Spurgeon again says, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called. What we are talking about is nothing less than believing, savoring, and proclaiming the God-centric gospel that we find in the Holy Scripture. And I believe what we see in the American church today evidences that we have a great need to recover this robust, God-glorifying, Christ-centered gospel. Because there are a lot of man-centered gospels out there that aim for man's comfort above God's glory. Now, don't get me wrong. God's gospel is of immense comfort to God's people. But if man's comfort becomes the primary target above God's glory, then we're actually going to lose what has the power to give us the greatest comfort. Packer again summarizes so well the kind of preaching that is found in many pulpits today. He says, "We speak of his redeeming work as if he had done no more by dying than make it possible for us to save ourselves by believing. We speak of God's love as if it were no more than a general willingness to receive any who will turn and trust. And we depict the Father and the Son not as sovereignly active in drawing sinners to themselves, but as waiting in quiet impotence at the door of our hearts for us to let them in. It is undeniable that this is how we preach. Perhaps this is what we really believe. But it needs to be said with emphasis that this set of twisted half-truths is something other than the biblical gospel. Our minds have been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption which does less than redeem, and of Christ as a savior who does less than save, and of God's love as a weak affection which cannot keep anyone from hell without help, and of faith as the human help which God needs for this purpose." This is the difference. There is a gospel that proclaims a God who saves sinners. There is a different gospel that proclaims a God who helps men save themselves. Is the gospel God saves sinners, or is the gospel sinners save sinners with God's help? The gospel we find in Scripture is the former. It is a God-glorifying, God-centric gospel, and that's the gospel we need to believe, savor, and proclaim. And it should be clear that we need a God-glorifying gospel, because guess what? We worship a God-glorifying God. Now, maybe it sounds wrong to you, and you hear that God loves and works for his own glory above everything else. Well, that sounds kind of selfish and narcissistic. Doesn't he love me above all else? Thankfully, no. Your salvation and joy depends on a God who delights to glorify himself above anything else. This is why God created the world. God didn't create because he was lonely or needy or just needed some other people to build him up. He created the world to publicize his glory and thereby maximize the joy of his creatures by drawing them into his eternal joy, which, guess what, is joy in himself. Jonathan Edwards helps us see this in his work, The End for Which God Created the World. Now, in this series, like with Covenant Theology, I'm going to quote a lot of people because my hope, again, is that you'll go read these other people, that you'll go deeper. And if you want to know, where do I start? How do I gain a big God theology? Go read Jonathan Edwards' The End for Which God Created the World. You'll get a big God theology there. And he says the end of the creation is that the creation might glorify God. Now, what is glorifying God but a rejoicing at that glory he has displayed? He goes on in more detail. "Thus it is fit, since there is an infinite fountain of light and knowledge, that this light should shine forth in beams of communicated knowledge and understanding. And as there is an infinite fountain of holiness, moral excellence, and beauty, that so it should flow out in communicated holiness. And that, as there is an infinite fullness of joy and happiness, so these should have an emanation and become a fountain flowing out in abundant streams as beams from the sun. Thus, it appears reasonable to suppose that it was God's last end that there might be a glorious and abundant emanation of his infinite fullness without himself, and that the disposition to communicate himself or diffuse his own fullness was what moved him to create the world." What in the world is Edward saying? He is saying that just as the sun is full of light, it must shine. As a fountain is full of water, it overflows. Saying God is the one who is full of all beauty and glory and holiness and happiness must overflow and shine and show forth this glory. And isn't this what God says throughout Scripture that He is doing? Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Plain as day. Why did God create you? For His glory. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Or Isaiah 60:21. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. So God always acts for His own glory. But that's actually really good news. Because God acting for His greatest glory is always Him working for your greatest good. So Edward says that the end for which God created the world is the manifestation of His own glory in the highest happiness of His creatures. That's what I'm going to flesh out in my final sermon of the series, looking at Paul's words in Ephesians 1:6, that everything is done to the praise of God's glorious grace. But just think about it now in this way. If God is indeed better than everything else that He has created, if He really is the fountainhead and source of all joy, peace, pleasure, beauty, and if knowing Him is therefore the highest happiness that any creature can experience, then isn't exalting Himself, shining forth His glory that others might see it more clearly, and drawing others to behold and know Him in His glory, isn't that the most loving thing He could possibly do? In other words, God is the only one of whom it can be said that making much of Himself is the way He loves others best. For to glorify Himself, to display His glory for others to perceive, is what produces their greatest joy. Think about when you see something magnificent, beautiful. Maybe it's Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, and it just fills you with wonder and joy. What do you do if someone's with you? You say, look at that. That they might share in that happiness and joy of what you're seeing. Well, if the greatest happiness is found in beholding God, then the way that God loves you the best is when He works and acts in a way that says, look at me. That's where the greatest beauty and joy in the world is. And this is why I say a God-glorifying and God-centric gospel is the source of greatest comfort that man could receive. To aim for man's comfort above God's glory is to forfeit man's comfort. But to aim for God's glory above all else is therefore to work for man's greatest comfort. Now before I close, and I promise I'm going to close soon, I do want to say one word about how we need to hold and communicate these doctrines of God's grace. Because it is sadly the case that often those, when they first come to see, I think the beauty, the glory of God's grace and how salvation works and embrace a Calvinistic understanding of Scripture, they often do so in a way that strangely makes them very ungracious and proud. And so we need to constantly exhort one another to hold and teach these doctrines with a humble heart and grace-soaked lips. Because if we are embracing a big God theology, that better humble us. And if we are embracing doctrines of grace, Shouldn't we become preeminently gracious? This is why I find John Newton such a beautiful example of the kind of Calvinist that I want to be. One who has, in John Piper's words, a theological backbone of steel coupled with a warm and tender heart. When thinking about how the Lord had so patiently taught and grown Newton over the years, he reflected, saying, "I have been 30 years forming my own views. And in the course of this time, some of my hills have sunk." Meaning some of the things I thought were really important, I realized they're not as important. "And some of my valleys have risen." Some of those things I thought, that's just trivial. I've realized everything depends on this. "But how unreasonable within me to expect all this should take place in another person, and that in the course of a year or two." Are we willing to demonstrate the same patience with others as they are coming to understand the same truths by God's grace we have? Newton wasn't ashamed to be called a Calvinist. He once wrote, "The views I have received of the doctrines of grace are essential to my peace. I could not live comfortably a day or an hour without them." And I would simply say from my own experience, yes and amen. "I likewise believe them to be friendly to holiness and to have a direct influence in producing and maintaining a gospel conversation. And therefore, I must not be ashamed of them." But he also understood the importance of how he firmly held on to these soul-sustaining truths. He says, "The scripture which teaches us what we are to say is equally explicit as to the temper and spirit in which we are to speak. Though I had knowledge of all mysteries and the tongue of an angel to declare them, I could hope for little acceptance or usefulness unless I was to speak in love." So he concludes, "Of all the people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists are most expressly bound by our own principles to the exercise of gentleness and moderation. The spiritual maxim that the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God is verified by daily observation. If our zeal is embittered by expressions of anger, invective, or scorn, we may think we are doing service to the cause of truth when in reality we shall only bring it into discredit." We need to all heed that exhortation. So as I close, I pray you understand why I am preaching this series and why it's not limited to 5 sermons on 5 particular points. It's because these truths, as was the case when I preached through covenant theology, really have become the sure ballast of my soul through many dark days and troubled waters. Now, I firmly believe that I'm doing nothing more than helping you grow in your understanding and confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are talking about nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope I am working like Paul for your progress and joy in the faith. And progress and joy in the faith is the fruit that comes when the vision and understanding of God's sovereign grace exponentially grows and the vision of his glory fills your mind and your heart. This is the only gospel that gives you sure hope, incomparable help, and unending happiness. Because if you want a vision of the happiest people who have ever lived, look at John's vision in Revelation 7. The happiest are those who are singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And the people who know that happiness and sing that song are those who have assuredly come to understand and believe that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would cause our hearts to sing in that kind of praise because you have opened the eyes of our heart to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Please lead us into all understanding, looking to your word to light our path. Help us to understand who you are. You are a great and glorious God. Help us to understand what you have accomplished for us in Christ, which is not a hypothetically possible salvation, but an effectively powerful salvation. And therefore, give us more hope, more joy, more peace, more assurance in you and in the work of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.